John chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Okay. You all right, buddy? Okay. All right. So here we go. Are you ready for this? Okay. Now, I want you to remember some things as we dive into this text, as we dive into studying this text. I want you first to remember to take Jesus for what he says about himself. You see, in the world that we live in, you're going to have a lot of people that tell you things about God. You're going to have a lot of people that tell you things about Jesus. But what we want to do here is we want to read the Bible and we want to take Jesus for what he says about himself. So when Jesus says things or does things about himself, we don't want to go, "That is X, Y, Z, and that means," and really culturally, we don't want to wash it away. We want to take Jesus at his word. So later on, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," we want to recognize that he's saying, "I am beyond time." And as hard as it is for us to grasp that some man could be beyond time, we need to take him at his word. Because if he is what he claims to be, which is God, he is what he claims to be, then we need to trust his word because he knows better than us. So remember, take Jesus for what he says about himself. He knows better than you, and trust him. Those are the three things we want to do as we approach this text, and that's what we talked about last time when we talked about the Numbers 11 passage. Okay, so here's an overview of the chapter. Now, I remember, how many of you know the story of Exodus? Moses, the plagues. Okay, I'm going to do a quick overview of that. I wasn't intending on it, but it'll be fun. You ready? This is going to be fast. Huh? What? I don't need volunteers for this. This will be real fast. I'm going to go real quick because I don't really want to take up too much time on this part. You ready? You sure? Okay, for 400 years, the Israelites were all kept in captivity in Egypt. So they're here in Egypt. Let's just imagine this is Egypt right here. I don't know why I made Egypt a little ball. It's imaginary. A box? Sorry. So they're inside the box in Egypt. And for 400 years, they're in captivity. And God is hearing the cries come up to heaven. And they're saying, "Please, we hate this. We're in captivity." Eventually, what the Bible says is that Pharaoh rose up to power who did not know Joseph. And so that Pharaoh rises to power, this is all Exodus chapter 1, by the way, that Pharaoh rises to power and he enslaves the people even worse. He begins to beat them with rods and enslave the people, and he starts thinking, they are getting too big for us to handle, so he starts killing their children. And they start slaughtering the firstborns and all the male sons of these Hebrews, which, by the way, the Egyptians called Habiru. We have a letter from the Canaanite people to the Egyptians during the time when Israelites were wandering around in the desert. We have a letter that goes from them to Egypt that says, these Habiru keep stealing all our stuff and all our land. We need you to come kill them. And the Egyptians write back and say, the Habiru messed us up more than they messed you up. So, no. And so so they're all living in the land. They're in captivity. God decides he's going to raise up a Messiah-like figure. This guy is Moses, which is a Canaanite-derived word that means drawn from the water, right? And remember how Moses was spared. His mom didn't want him to die, so she put him in a floating little bassinet thing, waited for Pharaoh's daughter to come out to take her bath, and shoved a baby at Pharaoh's daughter, who was like, oh, a child, and took him as her kid. So Moses, the deliverer of Israel, is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that's not a lot of stories like put Moses and Ramses, like they're brothers and they're like partners. Pharaoh had like $18 to $20. So this is just one of them. It's just one of her kids. So this is not, he was raised in a royal court, but everybody knows he's a Jew because he doesn't look like an Egyptian. So he raises up, and the Bible says that he, instead of being counted among the Egyptians, decided to make himself a Jewish person and be counted among the Jews, but he was clearly afforded a lot more respect than that because he wasn't being enslaved like the other Jews, so much so that when he sees an Egyptian one day beating a Jew, he goes and he kills that Egyptian with his bare hands and then buries him in the sand. By the way, if you ever do a murder, best not to bury him in sand, right? Because eventually it blows away. So he buries them in the sand, and then they find out the Jews, there's two Jews that are arguing one day. Moses comes up and says, brothers, why do you argue among yourselves? And they look at him and they go, what, are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? And he goes, ugh, and then runs away. Right? Moses then spends a bunch of time in the desert. In the desert, he comes across this burning bush. Everybody knows the burning bush? Bush is on fire, but it's not consumed, right? Which is a picture, by the way, of Israel. They were on fire, but they were never consumed. They constantly prospered amidst the fires of the world, right? So they're on fire, but they're never consumed. He comes to the bush talks to him, which is freaky. Bible says this, weirdest thing ever. The bush starts to talk to him, says, I am God. All of a sudden, he has to take off his shoes. God talks to him. God calls Moses. Moses says, okay, let me ask again. God calls Moses, and Moses says, no. Moses says no. Right. Moses says no. God says go. Moses says no. God says go. He says, I can't speak. God says go. He says, I will not go. Next chapter, what's happening? Moses is going, because you don't tell God no. So he is going in Exodus chapter 4. And so he's on his way to Egypt. He shows up in Egypt. Pharaoh says, I will not let your people go. Everybody's seen this, right? I will not let you go. Let them go. You know, right? Huh? No? Bohemian Rhapsody, right? So he says, I will not let your people go. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, we want to go out and worship. 3 days away, we'll come back. Pharaoh says, no. He says, fine. God's going to send plagues. Blood. Frogs, gnats, boils, lice, hail, fire, lightning, darkness. And then the last plague, death of the firstborn, right? You got all these plagues that hit Egypt. Finally, by about the eighth plague, God's like, all right, Pharaoh, I'm not playing with you anymore. I'm not going to send out. I'm not just sending them out 7 days and bringing them back. They're gone. They're out. And by the 10th plague, by the time that God gets through with Pharaoh, Pharaoh not only sends the Jews out, but lets them take whatever treasures they want to with them. And they walk out of Egypt loaded to bear with arms, treasures, animals, livestock. They are the richest people on the planet. They just walked out of the richest nation on the planet with all of their money. Bang. Now, remember, they walk out of Egypt. They come out to the wilderness. They have a big feast, and Pharaoh changes his mind, and he starts to chase them. God sends a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to stand between he and Pharaoh, between the Israelites and Pharaoh. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're chasing down a bunch of slaves, I don't know how many of you have owned slaves. I never have, so I don't know what that's like. But chasing down a bunch of slaves, and that was a joke. Chasing, it wasn't very funny. So it was chasing down a bunch of slaves, and a pillar of fire comes in between you. I'm just saying I'd probably turn around, right? But Pharaoh's really persistent. Moses stands up on a rock, opens his arms. The sea that is in front of them parts. Israel walks through, the Bible says, on dry land. Egypt, like a bunch of dummies, rides into this big open space where there is room. Their wheels get caught in the mud, and because they're all on chariots, and the walls cave in on them, the walls of water cave in on them, and there's a massive depletion of the Egyptian army. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Not to get so close to the wall. Told you not to walk so... Yeah, I've seen that one. It's actually really fun. So they walk across there. They get to the other side. Egypt gets wiped out. They start getting magic bread from heaven. And what do? They complain. Right. Now that you know that, let's think about the story that we're talking about tonight. This is what happens. Are you ready? Jesus feeds 5,000 people... Jesus feeds 5,000 people at the Passover feast. The exact same thing that happened before they exited Egypt, before freedom. They have this big feast at the Passover. All the Jewish people get freed. They get passed over. Israel, right before leaving Egypt, has a big Passover feast. That's in Exodus 12, 43 through 51. Jesus provides the needs for everyone. Jesus crosses over the sea, because the next portion of John chapter 6, if you're looking in your Bible, you'll see a little heading. You'll see a little heading that says Jesus walks on water. So he walks on water across the sea. And then the next one, Jesus walks on water across the sea. The Jews show back up. Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. I am the manna from heaven. What do you think all the Jewish guys do? Huh? Huh? They complain. Why don't you give us another sign? That's what they do. What I'm trying to get at here is at the end of chapter 5, which prophet is brought up at the end of chapter 5? Go ahead and cheat and look.
Moses.
The first prophet is mentioned. Moses. Moses, by the way, is the first prophet in the Old Testament. So he is mentioned at the end of chapter 5. And then John chapter 6 starts, and it's showing you Jesus is the new Moses. Which is what it means at the end of this passage in John chapter 6, verse 14, when it says, this indeed is the prophet. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 17, when Moses says, I will send, the Lord says of Moses, I will send a prophet like you, who will come and be among your midst, and he will come from among you, and he will lead you, and he will change your hearts, right? You follow? So part of the overarching point of this is Jesus is that prophet. He's the Moses. You got me? This ties the book of John to the book of Exodus. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a very big deal to you, but think about it this way. Exodus was written at least 2,000 years before Jesus shows up. And it's not likely that the author of the book of John had a theology degree. They were fishermen. Which means they probably didn't have high school degrees. You follow? So this guy's not ripping off a story. He's not making something up. There's this miraculous connection between his story and Exodus. So, let's go. Let's look at the setting here. I want you first to note, after this, See, after this, what just happened in chapter 5? Do you remember? You need me to act that out for you? Lame guy by a pool, laying on the side of the road. There's a bunch of other lame guys in the room. They're all by this big pool. They're waiting to get into the pool. Right, he doesn't even talk to anybody else. Talks to one guy, yeah. He walks up to the one lame guy. There's a multitude of lame people. He walks to the one lame guy that's been there for 38 years. Goes up to him, says, "Do you even want to be healed?" The guy's like, "Dude, seriously?" That's the John Elkins remix version. And then he says, "Well, stand up and walk. Take up your bed and walk." And then Jesus disappears. Doesn't talk to anybody else. Guy picks up his bed. He walks. Where does he go? Into the temple, which sparks an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? Because Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. The guy is carrying his bed on the Sabbath, which is the Lord's day for us, but it would be Saturday for the Jews. And he picks up his mat, carries it in, and this is exactly what he's supposed to do. If he's healed, he's supposed to go to the temple, show himself to the Pharisees, and be like, "Check it out, God's awesome!" And then they're supposed to be like, "Yay, praise the Lord!" They're supposed to sacrifice a bunch of doves, and I think maybe a lamb, maybe an ox. I can't remember if it's a bunch of doves and an ox or a bunch of doves and a lamb. So they're supposed to sacrifice all these things to praise the Lord for this guy's healing. What do they do instead? Right. "Excuse me, sir, we have rules here. You're not allowed to carry your mat in the temple on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, you're going to have to go put that down." Now, the guy was told by Jesus, "Take up your mat and walk," which means to me, if I'm that guy who's been laying on the ground for 38 years and I can't walk, I'm never putting the thing down. Right? Like, the guy who told me to get up and walk told me to pick this thing up. I'm not putting it down. You can go straight to HE double hockey sticks. That's what I'm saying to them, right? Like, I'm not dealing with this stuff. And so, right after this, there's been a couple months between this happening and what we're about to read. So after Jesus has done the healing, he's healed sick people, he's argued with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, and after this, it says, I don't need that one yet. So it says, he goes to the other side of Galilee, which was the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing. Why is the large crowd following him? Nope. They saw what he was doing. They're excited. They're like, "This dude's healing people." And they're on fire. They're very excited. And then it says this: Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down. That's important. I know it doesn't look important, but that's important. So they're following him because of signs and miracles, and he goes and sits down. Jesus goes up onto a mountain and sits down with his disciples. So note, they're all following him. He walks up a hill, sits down with his disciples around him. Now, there's an important point here, right? This is a custom of a rabbi. You see, in churches, your pastors stand up to preach the Bible, right? But if I was a Jewish rabbi, when I came up to preach, I would stand up to read the Bible, and then the rest of my sermon would be delivered like this, right? I would sit down. Talk with you. This is why Jesus is constantly sitting down when he's teaching. So what Jesus is doing here is he's claiming authority to teach. You follow? Like a rabbi, he is claiming authority to teach. He sits down. He didn't have to stand up. He sits down. Now, this is probably, by the way, the same sermon that he gives in Matthew chapter 5. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. You see it every time in the Passion Play. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the blesseds, and then all the law stuff he goes through, the do not lust. I tell you, even if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's an adulterer. Do not kill. But I tell you, if you're even angry with your brother, you have murdered him in your heart and are worthy of hellfire, right? Or Gehenna, right? So this is probably that same sermon. And then I want you to note this next thing. The Passover was at hand. So here's the problem with religious festivals, right? When Jesus shows up, he always messes them up. I'm serious. We would be perfectly happy having religious festivals where God didn't actually come. But the reality is, when we encounter a God who shows up to our religious festivals, who shows up to our worship services, who shows up to our sermons and our Bible readings and our sitting down to read the Word of God, when we encounter a God that shows up, we're confronted with this reality. Either we change or we deny. Either we change in confrontation with God or we deny who He is. Right? So this is the reality. So the Passover feast of the Jews is at hand. Whenever you're reading the book of John, by the way, when it says something about a feast or a Sabbath or something, you ought to know somebody's going to get mad pretty soon. Okay? Because Jesus is just jacking up everything that the Jews think is right. Just like I think if he walked into our churches in America, I think he'd just jack up everything we think is right. So, are you ready? Okay, so everybody knows what the Passover is. No? Anybody not know what the Passover is? You don't have to raise your hand, just like shake your head real quick. Okay, everybody knows what Passover is. Good. What? What happened to the screen? There it is. I guess it was mad at me. Okay, here we go. So here's the problem, right? And we're going to do this way. We're going to talk about the problem that happens, and then we're going to talk about the two responses that are given in this text, and then we're going to talk about what Jesus does. Are you ready? Okay. So here's the problem. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to him to test them, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So here's the thing. Let's just look at this closely. First, Jesus lifts up his eyes. I find a great deal of encouragement in this, right? Because it's telling me that Jesus is actually attentive to you and to me. Like, he's actually attentive to you. So while we may not be attentive to him, he's actually attentive to us. And it says, he sits down on the mountain with his disciples, and he lifts up his eyes, and he sees the people coming to him. You follow? So this is an important reality of who God is. He sees you. You need to understand that. He sees you, not in like a condemning, taking notes on your bad behavior way, but a honest-to-goodness sees you coming. And he is not caught off guard by you. It says, he saw a large crowd coming to him. Jesus sees your need for the provision. Second, look at this. Jesus stirs up the pot, right? So Jesus says to Philip, right? He doesn't look up and then just let things happen. He looks at Philip and goes, "Hey, Phil, let's buy these people some bread." Now, this is 5,000 people. This is not a youth group. This is a mega church. Walking all together, unscheduled, towards a rabbi and his 12 buddies. And they just sat down to have lunch. And don't none of them got any food. But you can imagine Peter, like, "Dude, Andrew, I saw you with some fish earlier. What'd you do with it?" Right? You got me? He's always the one asking when we're going to eat. Right? That's Peter. And so, like, you can imagine them having this discussion. Right? I think it probably went something like this. Jesus sits down on the mountain, and they see this crowd of people coming. Jesus looks at Philip and goes, "Hey, Phil, where are we going to buy food?" And Peter's like, "Don't let it in, ask me. I don't have no money." And then you got John. He's like, "I have $1.50. Right? I think that's probably how John talked. And then you've got Thomas, who's like, "I doubt that we could ever feed anybody." And then you've got, you've got Nathan, who's like, "I think we should read the law and discuss whether or not we have to pay these people." Right? And so you've got all these arguments and debates. And Philip looks at Jesus and goes, "Jesus, we can't feed these people. We don't have enough money for all of them to get a little. A denarii is a full day's wage." Like a full day's earnings of hard work. A denarii is a full day's wage, and we don't have 200 of those. We can't buy, if we paid 200 denarii, we wouldn't be able to buy enough bread for everybody to get a loaf, a little wafer, right? Like, we couldn't even take communion, Jesus. We can't even hand them a little wafer and be like, the blood of Christ, body of Christ broken for you. Like, we can't even do that, right? So, Jesus stirs the pot to drum up trouble. He challenges the faith. So let's look at this first response, right? The first response that we see is self-reliance. And this is the way Philip responds. He says, we can't afford to do this. Right? We can't afford to do this. Now, I want you to think deeply about some of the things that you're told to do in Scripture. What are you told to do in Scripture? If somebody needs your coat, what do you give it to them? If somebody is in need and you have the means to take care of it, what are you supposed to do? Take care of it, right? What's he tell the rich young ruler to do? Go sell everything you own and give the money to the poor and follow me. Right? Jesus says things that are really hard to do. Give your money to the poor. Give your money to the poor. Sell all you own. He calls you to do radical Christianity. If somebody hits you on one cheek, what's he tell you to do? Turn the other cheek. Somebody insults you, what's he tell you to do? Let them insult you. Carry his backpack for another mile. Right. So this is Jesus. Jesus calls us to do something other than self-reliance. But what we constantly answer Jesus with in our culture, in our world, and in our hearts is, Jesus, I can't afford that. Or I can't do that. I am incapable of doing that. And you know what's funny? You're absolutely right. You are incapable of doing that. But there is a great old saying that goes like this. First, do what is necessary. Then, do what is possible. And soon, you will find yourself accomplishing the impossible. First, do what is necessary. Then, do what is possible. And soon, you will find yourself accomplishing the impossible. If we want to change the world, which we can do, we must first do what is necessary and obey Christ. Then we must do what is possible and serve Christ. And soon we will find ourselves changing an impossible world. We can. So the first response is self-reliance, right? It's a lack of faith, it's self-reliance. So you see the self-reliance right there. The next thing, the next response is this one. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, okay, think about the story, because I think this is hysterical. You may not think it's funny. I have to laugh at it because I think it's funny. 5,000 people show up. One kid brought lunch. 5,000 people show up. One kid brought lunch. And Andrew jacks it from him. Poor kid. They all show up. He's got everybody. Not that Andrew. The other. Don't stare at him. So they all show up. I want you to imagine if you're the kid, because it's a boy. Your mommy, you go, Mom, Mom, the rabbi is going up on the hill. Can I go too? Can I go too? Yes, yes, but we need to eat dinner. Here's some fish. Here's some pieces of bread. Here you go, son. Ties it up, writes his name on it. Take it with you. He runs off. Yeah, the little note, I love you, on it. He runs off. Gets there, is like, oh boy! Oh boy! They don't have TV, so this is the most exciting thing that happens ever. And so he's like, oh boy! Oh boy! He sits down. I'm going to listen to the teacher teach. I'm going to listen to the teacher teach. He takes out his barley loaves. I imagine Andrew's like, oh, there's one. And walks over to him. Walks over to him. Hey kid, what you got there? Some fish and some... All right, cool. What? Right, like that's what I think probably happened. And he's like confused, like, oh no, did I do something wrong? Were we supposed to buy tickets? I don't know what happened. And so Andrew takes it to Jesus. There's a boy over here that's got some fish and some bread. I just jacked it from him. Right. So, here's the thing. Andrew is trying to make an object lesson for Jesus. He goes and finds the one person out of 5,000 that thought to pack a lunch, takes it from him, and goes and shows Jesus, because what I think Andrew was probably thinking was, Jesus is going to be like, all right, send them all home. All right, cool, I'll go take this back to the kids. See, I told you we shouldn't have been doing it. Like, that's what he's doing, right? So he says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, tells him there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So the first one is of self-reliance, right? And this one is not quite self-reliance. Instead, what this is like half-hearted faith. You see, it's weak. He still has faith that Jesus could do something, but he's like, look, we don't have enough. We don't have enough. Now, remember what you learned last week. Excess of pleasure is a curse. Excess of provision is a curse, not a blessing. People who are given excess are cursed, not blessed. Because the blessing comes in simplicity and relying on Christ. The disciples here do not have excess. They don't have anything. They are completely dependent on Christ. So, faith, this is what faith does. Faith hands all things to God in spite of doubt. Philip obviously doubts, but he's handing this poor boy's lunch over to Jesus. Right? So we move on, and we want to ask the question, what can Jesus do with weak faith? So Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Right? So the first thing Jesus does here is he has the people come and sit. So what can Jesus do with weak faith? The first thing he needs, or that he does with weak faith, is he calls you with your weak faith to come and sit. In other words, trust in him to provide. Trust in his provision. Come and sit at the feet of Jesus and at the feet of his teaching. He's sitting like a rabbi. Sit. Come and sit. Trust him to provide for your needs. Jesus then takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And then when they had eaten and had their fill, he told the disciples to gather up the leftovers. So a little bit, so the next thing is a little bit becomes abundance. You see that? A little bit becomes abundance. Look at that. As much as they wanted is a big thing there. Second, they had eaten their fill, right? So Jesus takes a little bit and makes it abundant. And in the same way, right, in the same way with us, he calls us to come and sit and trust him for our provision. And he will take the little bit that you have, that you are willing to surrender, and he will give you enough to fill you. Right? We don't have to seek our filling in other things. He will give us enough to fill us. And then we see this last thing here. Gather up all the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets here. 12 baskets of leftovers. A little becomes an abundance, but look at this. It becomes an exact abundance. How many disciples are there? How many baskets are left over? We're not talking big baskets, buckets. We're talking baskets. Enough for one to have a good meal. 12 baskets of leftovers. God not only provides an abundance of what they need, but he provides the exact abundance of what they need. Do you see this? And this should be encouraging to us, right? This should be encouraging to us, because look, Jesus calls you. This is what Jesus can do with your weak faith. With our pitiful, weak faith. And don't get me wrong, it is pitiful. What we try to pass off as faith is often ridiculous. Right? I trust God, but I'm going to put away some things over here and just take care of my own needs first. Right? I trust God, but I'm not going to help that guy because I don't really, I mean, he doesn't need, you know, I don't want to. I trust God, but I'm not going to hand that homeless guy my food because what am I going to eat for lunch? Like, this is pitiful. A faith that doesn't change who we are isn't a faith at all. And yet, what can Jesus do with your faith? Right? This is a promise from Scripture that if you will surrender your trust and you will surrender your faith to Him, power unimaginable and Holy Spirit strength will be what guides your life. And the confidence of the Holy Spirit, no one can take away. No one. So let's look at this last thing here. Last section. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who's come into the world. Hooray!" I added the hooray. It's not in there. And then he says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This happens constantly in the book of John. Either people want to kill him or they want to make him king. Right? And what's funny about it is both of those are wrong. Did you hear me? Either people want to kill him or they want to make him king. And what's funny is that both of those are wrong. Let that sink in. I mean, both are wrong. Like, why is it wrong? I mean, I understand the whole killing him thing's wrong. We don't want to kill an innocent man. Why is it wrong to want to make him king? Here's why it's wrong. He already is king. So for us to take him and try to make Jesus into what we want him to be is wrong. You see, Jesus doesn't come to be a king on your standards and on your schedule. He comes to be king because he is king already. So he's not demanding that you make him king. Instead, he shows up and he's like, "I am king. Surrender." So, I also love this passage. Just look at this with me. I didn't put any markings on this passage, and it's not in my notes, but we're gonna just look at this. Look, the people saw the sign that he had done. They said, "This indeed is the prophet who's come to the world." Check this out about Jesus. Perceiving. Like, Jesus just notices. 5,000 people. He gives a little sermon, he feeds them some food. I don't know if he gave a sermon, I think he did, but he stands there and he feeds them food, he talks to them a little bit, he's in the rabbinical position, and then he perceives that they're going to try and take him and make him king by force, which is a very interesting way to make a king. You will be king the way we tell you now, right? Like, that doesn't really make sense. You will rule us! Right? Like, it just doesn't make any sense to do that. So he perceives that they're going to take him. He perceives that. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Jesus is constantly, while he's with them, going, "Hey guys, why are you thinking that?" Thinking? How does he know what we're thinking? If I was a disciple, I would memorize one psalm and I would think that over and over and over and over and over. Right? So that he wouldn't read my mind again. Right? Like that. That would be my response. So he perceives that they're going to take him by force, and then he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. Right? So Jesus sees they're going to make him king. So Jesus is not the king you want. You see, this is the reality in our life. Jesus is not the king you want. You can't make him be the way you want him to be. Right? If you want to drive a Ferrari when you're 19, you can't look at Jesus and go, "See, my king wants me to drive a Ferrari," when he looks at you and says, "Actually, I told you to sell all you own and give it to the poor." Right? If you want to be a bazillionaire and live in a massive house, You can't look at this Jesus and go, Jesus wants me to be a bazillionaire and live in a massive house, when the command that he has given you is to serve and love the poor and take care of the broken. Right? We have to take Jesus for what he says. We can't take him for what we want. Jesus is not the king you want, but he is king.